The following audio is from Midtown Fellowship in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in becoming a part of our extended family, visit midtowncolumbia.com/partner.
Blessing to be with you all this morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, I'm Ant. I'm one of the pastors here at Midtown Tunar. Super glad you're here worshiping with us. If this is your first time here with us today, hopefully we were able to get you one of our bulletins. The bulletins have a part at the bottom. We just call it the sign-in drop. If this is your first time, we'd love for you to fill that out. At the end of our gathering today, we'll be passing around the offering baskets. We would love for you to drop that in there for us so we could get to know you just a little bit better. As you can see up here, we're still moving through our book, our study on the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, thank you. Thank you. Proverbs, couldn't tell who said that, but I appreciate it. Proverbs is what the Bible refers to as wisdom literature. It is written primarily by the man that the Bible refers to as the wisest man to ever live. And what he generally does is he gives us these short, kind of concise nuggets of wisdom, these little nuggets of gold that he just drops on us to help us grow and understand what it looks like to live in a way that truly promotes our own flourishing, our own prospering, and the prospering and flourishing of humanity in general. I want to go ahead and give you a heads up. I don't think we have anyone that's too young in here. We're going to be PG-13 in here today. I don't know if you know what I mean when I say that. But specifically, what Solomon does in the book of Proverbs, kind of really that he doesn't do with any other subject, is he generally just gives these little short, concise, little nuggets about one topic or the next. But the issue of sexual immorality and sexual sin, he gives oftentimes full paragraphs on, which he doesn't do much in the book, right? So this is Solomon having the talk, if you would, with his boys, right? So Solomon is written, Book of Proverbs is written by Solomon to his sons, and he feels a great need as he's trying to give them wisdom to let them know the way they should be thinking about sex in general. So that'll be our topic for today. I just want to say, just up front, because I won't have time to get into it later, if you are a parent in the room, kind of the thought process that I have often seen, specifically amongst Christian parents, is the sex talk is like one talk that you have at some point right around preteen or become a teenager or whatever, super awkward, and you never bring it up before or after that, right? When our world consistently is just like throwing different ideologies and worldviews about sex onto us and kind of in our face all the time, one conversation, one talk is not going to be enough, because it is the world's views of sex are kind of being thrown at us all the time. I want to encourage parents to have an ongoing discussion with our children as we're looking to disciple them about this topic. Again, just as Solomon is doing here with his sons. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 5. Really, he focused on this in three consecutive chapters, verses 5 through 7. It'll take us a second before we get there, but just so you know, I'm going to kind of be in and out of different passages in that little in those three chapters, but I think it'll be pretty easy for you to follow along with me. No matter where you are in the room, I don't know what your background is. If you grew up in a Christian home, if you kind of embrace God's view of sex and sexuality, or if you feel like God's view is a little bit too restrictive for you, no matter how we think about that, one thing that we must agree on is that our world is enamored with the idea of sex, right? Our world cannot get enough of this, the idea of sex, the practice of sex. So let me tell you why I say that. According to Gert Martin Hall, PhD, and one of the colleagues in the American Psychology Association, says, though all studies didn't find it quite this high, there are some international studies that have put pornography usage as high as 99% of men and 86% of women using pornography in some way. Again, it's put out by the American Psychology Association Handbook of Sexuality and Psychology, According to a study by the University of Texas in 2009, the pornography industry brought in about $10 to $15 billion the previous year in 2008. $10 to $15 billion a year in the pornography industry. That year, the Hollywood box office brought in $10 billion. So the Hollywood box office brings in about $10 billion. Pornography brings in about $10 to $15 billion that year. Globally speaking, so that was in our country. Globally speaking, porn is believed to be about a $97 billion industry. according to Cassia Walsick, who is an assistant professor of sociology at New Mexico State University. According to a United Nations report from 2012, there are about 2.4 million people in our world who are victims of human trafficking. And in this $32 billion per year industry, about 80% of the victims of human trafficking are exploited as sex slaves. It's everywhere. It's in big industries, like sex industry specifically, but it's also, I mean, just turn on your TV. It's like, I can't watch a commercial. It's like you need to use sex to advertise Hardee's, to advertise fast food, to advertise a car. You have to use sex appeal. Like our world, like this is a massive thing in our world. If we're going to in any way at all walk in wisdom and walk in the way that actually promotes human flourishing, we need to understand it. We need to understand what the Bible's view is on sex, how God views sex. Our culture often teaches us to believe that sex is a recreational thing. I mean, as long as you're not directly harming somebody in the moment, then you're fine. There's no need to have too many rules around sex. Just do whatever feels good in the moment. What does the Bible have to say about sex? How should we perceive it? We'll start in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. Again, this is Solomon talking to his sons. We'll read 15 through 20. God has an extremely high view of sex. Proverbs 5, 15 through 20. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? These streams and this water is not referring to literal water. This is referring to some amount of sexual satisfaction within the context of marriage. Let me read that again. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Solomon says to his sons, rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. PG-13, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? I think a lot of times the way the Bible talks about sex kind of catches us off guard. It's like, wait, the Bible... can he say breasts in the Bible? Like, is that something that can he do that? For whatever reason, I think oftentimes the church has decided it is best to kind of be silent on this issue. Or when we do bring it up, just say, hey, kind of stay away from it until you get married, right? Like, that's just kind of the overall narrative. I actually believe that there are more verses in the Bible that are promoting healthy sex in the context of marriage than there are verses in the Bible that are talking about not having sex with people that you aren't married too. The Bible has an extremely high view of sex, extremely high value of sex. Just to give you a biblical picture for sex in the Bible, I'm pulling truths from a lot of different verses here, but it's the ultimate expression of all of me, every bit of who I am, unashamedly, with nothing in between us, loves and embraces you for who you are, just the way you are, right? With nothing covering you up, with nothing masking who you really are. Sex is the ultimate act of acceptance between two human beings. There's no more intimate act in our world. It is the ultimate way of saying, I accept you. It's the ultimate way of saying, I trust you. I even trust you with myself as I expose all of me to you. There's no other way of allowing someone to be physically closer to you. It's a way of saying, as the Bible describes marriage to be, you and I are one. And it's a powerful, powerful thing. Like, you got to think about it. It is the only act that God has created and truly given the ability to give life to. It's a very, very powerful, very sacred thing that God has created. It is the most intimate display of human affection, and it is reserved for and thus protected by the covenant that is marriage, which is the most committed relationship that humans have. I tell married couples all the time, the way to measure the health of your sex life in your marriage is by asking this question. Is God using sex in our marriage to grow us in unity with one another? That's the question. Is it being used as a tool in the hand of God to grow us together in oneness, in unity, in love for one another? That's the purpose of sex. And the degree to which your sex life in marriage does that is the degree to which your sex life in marriage is healthy. The degree to which your sex life is not doing that is the degree to which your sex life in marriage is unhealthy. And Solomon says, let her breastfeed you at all times with delight. Verse 19, be intoxicated always in her love. He basically said, get drunk on the sexiness of your wife. Get hooked on her like it's a drug. Don't go anywhere else looking for your high. Enjoy your spouse. Delight in your spouse's body. The Bible is very pro-sex, healthy sex within the context of marriage. And with this being the view of sex in Scripture, any sexual sin will be something that cheapens or lessens or demeans that, right? So sexual sin is any rejecting of how high and sacred the Bible's view of sex is. So that would be adultery, right? It's just cheapening it. It will be something only for people who have committed the rest of their lives to each other, for them to grow in unity. And so adultery just cheapens it so much. Fornication, pornography. Even as Jesus would say, lusting after someone that you're not married to, any form of directing your sexual attention, if you would, to someone else, it just diminishes the value of something so beautiful, so glorious, so sacred, so unifying, if you would. Sin in the Bible, the Hebrew word is hamartia, I think, if I'm saying that right. So it's a term that simply means missing the mark. And so anything that devalues sex, like pornography or prostitution or anything like that, it's missing the mark of what God intended for sex to be. It's making sex less beautiful, less glorious than what God has ascribed it to be. I think for many of us, especially if you've been around church for a while, if you've been around our church for a while, the stuff I'm saying is, you've heard this before. This is stuff that you know. For many of us, we know that that's the case. We're fully aware of it. And it's still such a huge struggle for us. Like we're fully aware. Yeah, I know that God has set sex up to be this powerful, uniting thing that is for man and woman in marriage to enjoy together. But walking in holiness and living in the way that God has called us to is difficult. We find ourselves given into temptation time and time again. And let me say this. Anything that is as powerful as sex is needs to have rules around it. You understand that, right? Like anything that's truly powerful in and of itself needs to have rules and barriers and restrictions set around it. Right, I often bring up the kind of comparison of fire. Right, fire is something that can warm a home. Fire is something that can sustain life. You can cook food, but you can just relax by the fireplace and just enjoy the warmth of it. And if there's not proper restraint, if there's not proper boundaries and restrictions around it, it will burn your whole house down. It will burn your whole house down. And sex is something that God has given such tremendous power to, the power to unite, the power to communicate love. And as many of us know, the power to harm is also there within sex as well. It is a powerful thing. It can be used either way. Anything that powerful needs rules by somebody who is wise, for somebody who understands. For us, it's God who created sex in the first place. He's the one who we need to be looking to set the rules and the boundaries and the guidelines for how this is to be used. Anything so powerful, you need instructions. You need to know how to use this in a way that is most helpful. We need wisdom on this. And the good thing is God offers it to us so graciously and kindly, offers us this direction, the cautions that he gives us in his word. This is a loving thing that God does. When he gives us rules and boundaries around sex, around anything else, this is a loving act of God toward his kids, just like Solomon is doing with his sons. This is a loving thing he's doing. He said, hey, this is the way you want to look at this. All right, you need to understand it this way. This is the context in which sex should be enjoyed. And we should look to him knowing he's all wise and knowing that he loves us, that he would not withhold good from us. And we trust him and say, as Christians, the response is, I trust you on this one. Even if I don't understand, even if my desires are contrary to what you're telling me to do, I trust you. You have proven yourself to be a good father to me. When you sent your son Christ down to die for us, to accept us, you've proven to me that you love me and you care about me. You care about my life, you care about my joy, and thus I trust you with this concept, this idea of our sex life. We trust God with it, knowing that he understands more than we do and that he loves us tremendously. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 through 25. Proverbs chapter 6, 20 through 25. As we get into this, I want you to be paying very close attention to how Solomon refers to sexual temptation. What attributes does he ascribe to sexual temptation as we roll through Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll get into chapter 7 in a little bit as well. Chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So he's just urging his sons. He's like, hey, I'm about to give you some instruction. Embrace it. Hold on to it as tightly as you can. It will protect you. It will serve you well. Verse 24, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Now he's talking to his son, so he's using seducing woman kind of as his example. I believe ultimately what he is doing is he's communicating to us truths about sexual temptation in general. So this is not something that only applies to men that would be tempted by a woman in some way. I believe he's given us true insight into sexual temptation. I find it to be crazy, verse 25. Do not let her capture you, he says. Do not let her capture you. This is what he's saying to his sons. He makes sexual temptation out to be something that grabs you and holds on to you. Something that holds you even against your will. That's what it means to be captured. To be captured means I want to be able to be free to do other things, but I can't because something is holding me where I am, and I cannot get free. That is how Solomon describes sexual temptation. It's something that captures you. He says, do not desire, verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. He's saying when you see her, when you see that temptation, you need to even fight the desire that's there inside of you. He said, there is a desire there that you're going to need to fight, that you're going to be up against, that you need to see as your enemy. He's saying, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Check out how it's said in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21. We'll read 21 through 23. Proverbs 7, 21 through 23. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a stag is caught fast. Till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. He's talking about sexual temptation. Maybe you're in the room and you're real skeptical about God's view of sex. Right? And maybe at a place where it's like, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says. I know that's what God says to do. But I'm just going to do my own thing. Like maybe, you know, you're at a point where you say, I'm going to ask God for forgiveness about this at some point, but I'm going to do my own thing. Like even if you have resistance and pushback against the way the Bible stands against sex outside of marriage, there's one thing that you know. You see this happening, what Solomon is talking about. You've seen people who are smart, people who are intelligent, people who are perfectly reasonable get caught in a trap of sexual desire and do things that they're going to later regret, right? Christian or not, you see that. You've seen people lose their families because they could not control themselves and sexual desire captured them, and they fit this description right here, right? Verse 22, all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. I'm thinking about anybody who's going out, stepping out on their wife and causing so many problems for their family, so much hurt for so many people. As an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. He's saying that sexual immorality, this temptation blinds you to the trap that you are walking into. I think I was probably 12 years old the first time I encountered pornography. Man, what I would have given up to have not gone into the decade probably of what I would call pornography addiction after that. What if it would have been so much better for me to know, it's like, and this is how sin works in general. It's like the enemy shows us the bait but hides the hook. Like he shows you something that you think is going to be good for you, and he hides the hook. You don't see the hook until you're already trapped, until you're already snared, just like an ox going to the slaughter, just like a bird that is rushing into a snare. This is real. Solomon isn't playing games with this superficial, cultural, or worldly idea of sex, that it's just this recreational desire that I have, and all I need is a little fix, and I'm good, and I'll be okay. He's like, no, that's a trap. He's saying that's a trap, and you'll be captured by that. I think for some, this language is absurd. Slaughter, use the word snare, he said it cost him his life, using to describe sexual desire or temptation. But this is absolutely, absolutely true. Let me bring up another way we often see this. According to the International Labor Organization, again, there's different reports that come out as far as some of the studies that I have here, but I think it paints the picture either way. It says currently $99 billion per year is made by trafficking humans and using them to sell sexual acts in some way. $99 billion a year in our world. You got to think about the people who are paying to have sex with sex slaves, right? Our fathers, our mothers, our husbands, their wives, their sons, their daughters, their brothers, their sisters, and somehow they have gotten to a place where they convince themselves to go and have sex with someone that has been trafficked and is a slave. They have convinced themselves, if that person is not trapped and ensnared, I don't know what is. They have convinced themselves $99 billion a year. Well, this is happening every single day. And again, these are fathers. These are mothers. These are people that you would see on a day-to-day basis. Sexual sin, this sexual desire, sexual immorality, it grabs you, it ensnares you. It slaughters you. Their souls are being withered away, are being deadened every time they do that, but they continue to do so. Such a horrible act. Begs the question, how can this be? And the only explanation that I can come up with for why there is even a sex slavery industry is that we are often enslaved to our own sexual desires. The reason that there is a sex slavery industry is because the people who are funding it are enslaved to their sexual desires. So to dehumanize someone to that degree over and over again is proof it enslaves. Sexual temptation, it takes people captive and causes them to do things that they know that are wrong, whether they're a Christian or not. Whether you have a Christian set of moral values or not, no matter what your moral values are, sexual temptation has enslaved so many to violate those morals. I'm thinking about someone who has beautiful kids, a beautiful family, that they really love and adore, but still decides to step out in their marriage. There's someone at the office, there's someone at the school that's been flirting with them. And for fleeting moments of pleasure, they sacrifice so much and cause hurt to so many that they truly actually care about. They're like an ox being led to the slaughter. The animal that gets trapped was so enticed by what was inside the trap that they didn't notice what was actually happening to them as they're going after the bait. There's many of us in this room that have made decisions based off of sexual desire that we regret to this day. There's those of us in this room who, to the point of tears, think about sexual sin that we have committed and it still haunts us today. This is not just people in some land far, far away who have committed some heinous sex crime that we can't relate to. This is us. This is us struggling in our fight against sexual sin. This urge that we feel that so often takes us captive, the Bible calls it lust. The Bible calls it covetousness as well. Those words are actually interchangeable in the Bible. In the 10th commandment, when it says, do not covet, it talks about not coveting your neighbor's fields and possession, but it also says, do not covet your neighbor's wife as well. It's like this strong desire to covet something, have a strong desire, a yearning, and a passion to possess something. It's what coveting is. And the Greek word in the New Testament sometimes it's translated covet and sometimes it's translated lust. It's this strong, this undying passion to have something and possess something else. At the root of sinful lust or covetousness is the belief that I can only be content if I have this thing. That's the root of it. That if I have this thing, if I obtain this, if I possess this, then I will be content. Then I'll have true joy and satisfaction. I'll be fulfilled in life. If I have this person, if I have him sexually, if I have her sexually, if I have the level of intimacy with someone that I can have by having them sexually, then I'll be fulfilled. Then I'll be okay. Then I'll feel okay. If that person were to just give themselves to me in that way, then I'll be okay. It will fulfill me and make me content. Every sex addict or pornography addict is believing that true joy and contentment is found in sex. The pornography addict is believing to some degree that there's something in my soul where I will find joy and contentment if I just click, click, click. That's what the pornography addict is believing. That's what the person who is paying for a prostitute is believing. The person who cheats on their spouse, they're believing. If I just have this person sexually, then I'll be okay. Then I'll be content. Anybody in your life group, as they're wrestling with sexual temptation, it's important for you to know this, to be able to see that that's what's going on, be able to remind them of the truth, that that's just a lie, that lust and covetousness just sells us a lie. It's just rooted in this belief. And so one of the things that always stands out to me is I've done like premarital counseling or just like counseling with single guys who are really struggling with lust, who are really, and oftentimes really fighting against it, but seeing some victory, seeing some losses in the fight. And I get this question all the time. It's going to be easier when I get married, right? I wasn't supposed to laugh at that. It's going to be easy when I get married, right? I mean, I'm going to actually be able to have sex then, so that's going to kind of curb the appetite, right? Just a little bit. It's going to get a little bit easier, right? Like sexual purity and living out sex the way God has called me to. It's going to be a little bit easier when I get married, right? It has to, right? And the deal is we see, this is the way our world sees sex. We see it only as an appetite. Only as like an appetite, like hunger. It's like, well, if I'm hungry, if I eat, then I'm at least good. You know, I'm good for a while. We don't see it as something that enslaves us. Right? See, if it was just something so surface level as that, then yeah, maybe, probably so. We'll get easier for you. But oftentimes what these guys find out, what we find out in marriage is temptation hasn't gone away. And so I say to them very clearly, no, marriage will not make it easier for you to obey God and destroy your sin. No, it will not. if we are to look at sexual temptation, if we are to look at lust the same way we look at an appetite, like physical hunger or thirst, then if sexual desire is that type of appetite, then lust is gluttony. Then lust is gluttony. Lust is the gluttony is the idea. Gluttony isn't just having a feast. Gluttony is I need food because without it, I'll find no source of comfort or peace or consolation in my life and in my soul. That's what gluttony is. Gluttony is when food is God. Gluttony is when I need to have this type of food. This is my number one go-to thing to find some type of peace for my soul is food. And so if we're going to look at sex as an appetite, then lust, it is gluttony. It is, I'm never satisfied. I'm never truly content. I always need more. And that is not God's view and design for sex. Because what pornography and what lust teaches us is sex is about us, which is completely opposite from what I said earlier sex is really about. Because what lust teaches us is I have this urge, I have this passion that needs to be fulfilled by you, and thus it's really all about me. I'm trying to fill up something that's lacking within myself, and I will use you to do that. And I will use some form of intimacy with you to fill up what is lacking inside of me. When sex and marriage is about unity, it's about oneness, it's about me and you. It's not selfish. It's not selfish. Lust teaches us to approach sex in a selfish and a self-centered way. So instead of sex being about the expression of love and unity and commitment that I have with my spouse, sex is all about making me feel good. It's all about my preferences, and I'll become discontent in my sex life in marriage if you are not fulfilling whatever desire I have at the time. See, if in marriage, if you're discontent because your sex life isn't quote-unquote looking the way that you thought that it would, that's telling you something. You went in selfish. You went in thinking it was about yourself. Because if you went in thinking, I see this as a means of me growing in unity with my spouse, I'm seeing this as a means of communicating love and expressing oneness with my spouse and celebrating that together in something that's just for us, that we don't let anybody else in on. This is our thing between us that we get to enjoy together, to unite us together. Then the type of sex, so to speak, that you're having is way less relevant. Way less relevant. For those considering being married and are kind of looking to marriage as a savior to free me from the temptation to lust, just so you know, lust is this desire to act out on sexual preference without restraint, without restriction, without guidelines, right? Without rules and without instruction, without boundaries. And that is not the type of sex that God calls you to in marriage. Solomon, again, handles this extremely well. As he goes beneath the surface, he explains how enslaving lust is. He tells his boys to be careful. He tells them you'll think you're getting something good, but instead you're actually being trapped and enslaved. He tells them how strong these urges are going to be. Let's look at what he says in chapter 7, starting in verse 12. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 12. We'll read 12 and 13. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. Still talking about lust. The word seize means to take hold of something forcefully. Same idea as capturing and trapping and ensnaring. She seizes him. He's warning his boys, this is what is going to happen. This is what happens when you allow yourself to be tempted or don't run away from temptation as you should. You'll be seized by it. It's a very powerful thing that Solomon sets up. So here's the question I want to ask. This is where I want to spend the rest of our time. What does it look like for us to find freedom from lust and sexual sin? How do we pursue freedom? if it is something that enslaves, if it is something that is after us, something that captures us and ensnares us, how do we find freedom from slavery to sexual temptation? And the first one, we'll move through this one pretty quickly. Remember the purpose and beauty of sex. Remember the purpose of sex. It is to unite husband and wife and communicate that all of me loves all of you. I give myself to you naturally as I am, with nothing between us. I'm not covering myself in any way. I'm exposing myself to you, fully trusting you. And because that is the case, that means there's a couple ways that in marriage that we stray from this. It's a couple ways. The first one, obviously, I've talked about this already, committing any type of sexual act with someone that's not your spouse. That's one that most people think about. That's one that most people are kind of aware of. There's a second way, and that is if you're married, not utilizing sex in your marriage as a means of growing in unity with your wife, with your spouse, I should say, is also a way of rejecting God's view of marriage. Does that make sense what I'm saying? You can fall off the cliff on either side there. You can fall off by not embracing God's high view of marriage by saying, I'm going to have sex with anybody that I desire to. Or you cannot use it for its intended purpose in your marriage to grow you in oneness with your spouse. Both are a rejection of God's view of marriage, or of sex, I should say. Refusing to have sex with your spouse is sin, unless you have proper reasons. There are some reasons that are laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we won't have time to get into all this. Know that he does give some caveats for that, obviously for medical reasons and things like that as well. But I also wanted to check out what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Should be up here on the screen. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. In case you never heard of that word, that's a PG-13 word, just to let you know. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. He goes on to talk about the spouse's bodies not belonging only to themselves anymore, but since they have become one, their body belongs to the other now. Amen. I'm preaching now. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. This is not something God is doing just to give some random rule to us. God desires for marriages to proceed and grow in unity and love for one another. And so he has allowed marriage and married couples to enjoy the beauty and the oneness of sex together. Remember what Solomon said in the passage we read earlier, Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Be intoxicated always in your love. The Bible is very pro-sex in marriage. Man, I know for a lot of people, that's one of the scariest verses or things in the Bible that you've ever seen. The openness, the vulnerability, the transparency of that is very scary. For many people who have had really bad experiences with sex in their life, that what I just read is scary. It's anxiety-inducing for many. If that's you and you plan to be married and you desire to be married at some point, I recommend go through these verses, pray, like pour out your heart to God and say, God, would you help me to see this the way that you do? God, would you give me desire and joy for sex and help me to value it as highly as you do? Would you help me to embrace your desire, your view of sex? I mean, for some of you, that's going to God in tears, because I've known, I've met with people that this is terrifying stuff because of experiences that they have had. For many people, counseling is necessary in this. But still pressing on, and we've seen people, even in our church, in our family churches, grow in this throughout marriage and growing and being able to embrace sex for what God has designed it to be. If you are single, while you're single, the call is to honor God's views of sex to the point that you abstain from sexual activity to not cheapen the sacred act that God has created. If you're single and one day God is going to replace the gift of singleness that you have with the gift of marriage, saying that very intentionally. If you're a single and one day God is going to exchange the gift of singleness that you have with the gift of marriage, then you actually abstaining from sex outside of marriage is your pursuit of oneness with your spouse in the future. Abstaining from sexual activity and lust is actually a way of preserving this sacred thing as something that is as much as you possibly can be just between you and your spouse. And obviously God offers forgiveness for all sins that we have committed in the past. Remember the purpose of sex. This is vital for us. And when I say remember the purpose of sex, I'm not just saying remember, don't have sex until you're married. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying remember how glorious God has made it, how beautiful of a thing, how powerful of a thing God has made sex to be. Remember the purpose of sex in your marriage. Point number two, in finding freedom from slavery to sexual sin and temptation. Point number two, run away from temptation. Run away from temptation. Run away, thank you, from temptation. Run away. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee. The word flee doesn't just mean run. The word flee means to run away from something as if you are in danger. That lines up very much with the way Solomon paints the picture of lust and sexual immorality. To run away from a place or situation of danger. Run away from sexual temptation because it is dangerous. Check out what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to read 24 and 25, and then we'll jump down to verse 27. Proverbs chapter 6, 24 and 25. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. So when she's winking at you, right, don't let her capture you. Don't let her catch you. Verse 27, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? He's saying if you play with fire, you get burned. He's saying flee from sexual immorality. He said, can a man carry coals or can he walk on coals and his feet not get scorched? Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not get burned? He's saying, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? You would allow yourself, knowing this is a struggle for you, knowing this is a temptation for you, and you allow yourself to be in situations where your temptation is going to be heightened. What are you thinking? You're acting like you can hold fire close to your chest and your clothes not get burned. What are you thinking? eHarmony did a study, and this is, I'll specifically talk to the brothers for a second. I know this isn't something that's just for the brothers, but let me talk to the brothers for a second. eHarmony did a study about men who commit affairs. And they said that the vast majority of affairs that men committed were not premeditated. The vast majority, I believe it was over 80% of the affairs that men committed were not premeditated. Here's what that basically means. They were in a situation where they were able to have sex with somebody that they desired to have sex with in some way. The opportunity presented itself and they made a decision in the moment that changed everything for their marriage. Because they didn't flee sexual immorality. Because they didn't run away. Because maybe they didn't fully understand the danger that they were in. But here's what I'm saying. The second you realize that you are in a situation where you are tempted and you actually start considering doing something stupid, you need to run away instantly and don't even think about it anymore. You need to run away instantly. In that moment, as soon as you feel it, get out, flee sexual immorality. Don't play with it. Don't mull it over in your mind. Pray and run away before you do something that is going to hurt so many people, including yourself. The temptation, the study that eHarmony did shows the temptation seized them in the moment, captured them, if you would, ensnared them, if you would. Flee temptation. For some of you, that means installing some type of anti-pornography software on your laptop, on your tablet, on your phone, I don't know, on your smart TV, whatever it is, installing some type of software that protects you and guards you against this. For some of that means you need to stop hanging out with old boy or old girl. I don't know what you call them. But y'all just need to stop hanging out. Just need to stop. You just need, I'm saying some of you just need to stop hanging out with them. If you know that that has led you into sexual sin in the past, for some of you, for some of us as Christians, it means the dating relationship that we are in is unhealthy and is bad for us, and we need to get out of it. I've seen Christians whose romantic relationships, that the people they were dating was built more on sex than anything else. It's like, that's the primary thing you guys do when you're together. You need to get out of that relationship. You don't need to be in that relationship. That's not fleeing sexual immorality. That's running towards sexual immorality. That's running towards temptation. That's running towards lust. That's not running away from it. For some of you, you're in a dating relationship, and it's like you've already pushed some boundaries. You need to have a sit-down conversation with the person that you are dating right now and say, hey, listen, this does not happen anymore. These are the rules that we're setting. We want to let people that we're in fellowship with know what they are so they can check in on us and ask us about it. Some of you need to have sit-down conversations with people that you're dating. Set some boundaries, and here's what I mean when I say boundaries, just so we're clear. If this is sin, this is not a boundary, right? You're going to cross that real quick. If sin is there, your boundary needs to be about here. Needs to be about right here, so in case you step over, you'll be like, oh, that was horrible. You can come back, but you didn't fall into sin. Does that make sense what I'm saying? You don't set a boundary right at the edge of sin. No, you should know yourself way better than that. You should know yourself way better than that. Share what those boundaries are, again, with people who you trust and will check in on you and ask you how you're doing. If you're married and there is a member of the opposite sex, that the way you interact with them in a way that if your spouse saw it, it would make them very uncomfortable, that's a very good sign that you are not fleeing sexual immorality. If you're at work, your spouse isn't there, and you interact with somebody in a way that your spouse will be like, no, that's not appropriate, that's not okay, but you do it anyway because you know your spouse can't see you, you need to stop. You need to flee from sexual immorality. You need to flee and run away from lust. That's probably a great indicator that you're interacting with them in an inappropriate way. For some of us, man, let me just be real. I think for people in my generation, I feel like we got so tired of a lot of the rules, a lot of the strict rules that people in the church put on us when we were younger, that we decided that we're just going to, you know, embrace any type of the freedom in Christ, so to speak, to watch whatever we want to watch on TV, like it doesn't affect us. And you know you struggle with lust, and you know that's something you struggle with, but we push so hard against the restrictions and the rules that we felt like other people were putting onto us that we've disguised indulging our flesh in lust as having freedom in Christ. Yeah. As having freedom in Christ. That's not freedom in Christ. You're running to the trap. Yeah, that's right. That's not freedom. You are walking straight into the trap, into the snare. You're being captured. Man, we gotta have some type of discipline and some type of screening for what is okay for me to watch and what is not okay for me to watch. For some of us, and I truly believe this, and I truly hear my heart on this, I believe the enemy uses things that are packaged as socially acceptable. Because it's not pornography, right? It's not pornography. It's socially acceptable. Like people at the office are going to be talking about. I even know Christians who are doing it, and Christians who are watching it and listening to it. And you know that this is a struggle for you. You know this has been a fight for you for years, or for some of us, decades of our lives. And you go to the shows that you know is going to have. Some of the shows you just know. The sex scene is going to be there. Some amount of nudity is just going to be there. You know that. You're fully aware. And you go to it knowing what your struggle is. You're an ox being led to the slaughter. And you are pursuing it. You are running towards temptation. We flee temptation. We run away from temptation as Christians. If we are going to walk in true freedom, we run away from temptation. We heed the warning that Solomon gives us, that it's a snare, that it's a trap, that it's something that seizes us and captures us. So we run away. But the best way to run away from something is the best way to run away from something that's dangerous is to run to a place that is safe. The third point is run to God. The third point is run to God. The best way to run away from danger is to run to a place of shelter and protection. Sexual lust at its core is believing that we can be satisfied and we can be fully fulfilled if we have something sexual. If we possess this thing and we feel like, okay, I'm going to be okay, I'll be fulfilled, and I'll be content, I'll finally be happy if I have this thing. I'll have true contentment on a soul level if I have this form of intimacy with this person or in this way or this type of fantasy. And if that is true, and it is, then lust is actually a pursuit of joy. Then lust is actually a pursuit of joy. When we're feeling sad, when we're feeling hurt, lonely, or stressed, we often find ourselves running towards this temptation. It's oftentimes a response to feeling low, and we need something, we're looking to pick us up, and so we run to this, and we think that'll provide the pick me up that we need. It's times that we aren't joyful. Oftentimes we're most given to sex. And here's what happens. See, we were made for intimacy with God. We were made to be fully known and fully loved by God. We were made to have that relationship and know of his love in a way that it satisfies our soul, in the way that we're looking for lust and sexual immorality to satisfy us. See, lust in itself is just a misdirection of appropriate love for God. Lust in itself is a pursuit for a type of intimacy that we are to find that stabilizes us, that gives us strength to continue on, that gives us joy and satisfaction in God. But instead, we exchanged God for those who are made in his image. And we've exchanged true intimacy with God with intimacy with those who are made in his image. Here's the way Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says it, talking about Jesus Christ. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Say, Christ is the actual image of the invisible God. When we want to know what God looks like, what he's about, who he actually is, we look to Christ. As we've talked about earlier before, mankind is made in that image. Now, God has put a degree of glory, of his glory on us, and caused us to reflect who he is. But we have exchanged the true image of God. When we lust, we are exchanging the true image of God with those who are made in his image. We're exchanging the replica for the real thing. We're exchanging the most intimate relationship with one who was made in the image of God with the intimacy of a relationship with God himself. It's an exchange. It's a pursuit of joy outside of where joy is truly found, when we are given to lust, when we're given this insatiable desire to have someone else. Lust and covetousness, they tell us the lie. They tell us a lie that God isn't enough, that God isn't all that we need, that intimacy with God isn't enough to truly satisfy our souls. But it is the proclamation of the Christian that we say that when I see Jesus and what he has done for me, when I see the love he showed, when I see his mercy, when I see his righteousness, when I see the level of sacrifice that he was willing to make for me because of his love for me, I realize that's what I need right there. The proclamation of the Christian is God is who I need. God is the one who satisfied me. My relationship with him, my intimacy with him, is where I find the strength to continue on throughout my days. He's the one that I run to when I feel low, when I feel stressed, when I feel sad, when I feel lonely. He is the one that I run to. Lust feeds us the lie that we can't find what we're looking for in God, and we got to run to sex to do it. But that is not our truth, is it, saints? That's not our truth. Our truth is that the true treasure in this entire universe is God himself. That the only thing that I truly lust after, the only thing that I really can't get enough of, the only thing that I have to keep going to over and over and over again for me to be content in life is God himself. Yes. That he is the only one. That is our anthem, church. This is the heart cry of the Christian, that we want Jesus, that this world is not enough. Things we lust after are not enough to really satisfy us. The heart cry of the Christian is, God, I just want you. God, I just want you. We've tried everything else and it's fallen short. God, I just want you. I just need more of you. You are the one who satisfies me. Everything in this world we can do without, God, I just want you. We don't want to settle just for intimacy with the image bearers of God, but we want intimacy with God himself more than anything else in this world. I'm gonna take some time to pray for us. I'm gonna ask you to stand with me as we pray. Feel free to express your desire and heart for God as well as we pray. feel free, if that's true for you, to let God know that he is what you want, that he is all that you want. God, it is true. God, it is true that, as I've even said today, that you are what we truly need. You are what we truly want. You are what we truly desire. Lord, everything else in this world, it lets us down from time to time. It's up and it's down. It's inconsistent, God, but you are steadfast. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, God, but you are what we truly need, God. God, you are what our hearts truly long for. Our hearts truly desire relationship and intimacy with you, and nothing else will truly ever satisfy us. Nothing else will truly ever warm our hearts and souls in the way that you do. God, would you help us to live that out? Would you help us to live that out every day in everyday decisions, Lord, when we're tempted to lust? Like, God, would you help us to not believe the lie that we can find what we're looking for in other things, Lord, but would you remind us every day that's true, that we really just want you. Amen. That even though our flesh may desire for us to look for true satisfaction and joy in this person or in that person or in this TV show or in this image or whatever, that the truth of our hearts is we really just want you. God, would you remind us of that? God, would you cause us to live that out? God, would you make us a church that is committed to finding our satisfaction in you and you alone? Would you make us a church that rejects lust and rejects coveting other people, God, but that we know that the only thing that we need, that we will always have to continue to run to, is you, that your fountain never runs dry, that you are the stream of eternal life, Lord, that you are the spring of living waters that satisfies our thirstings. God, would you make that true for us every day? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want to invite you guys to sing that with us as we just express our desire for God and for God alone today.